Hey, thanks for joining us on this Easter weekend. I'm really thrilled that you're here celebrating this day with us. I will always remember kind of the very first Easter that I got to participate in as a follower of Jesus. It was I had come to Christ in the fall of 1976. I know it's a long time ago. Some of you weren't alive at that point. It was in the fall, and so that following spring on Easter, at this little Mennonite church where out in Dallas, Oregon, where they were teaching me how to pray and teaching me to read the scriptures and all that kind of stuff, you know, they said, we get up really early, we meet at sunrise. And I'm like, what? Are you guys nuts? Meet at sunrise? Like, what's up with that craziness? I was a musician. I didn't get up before noon on, you know, if I didn't have to. And so, like, I met them out there, and they were explaining all this cool stuff. And I just remember thinking, this is absolutely amazing. I mean, this resurrection of Jesus changed absolutely everything. It changed everything. And many of you may know that, you know, before Jesus' resurrection, the last day of the week, you know, was Saturday. It was the Sabbath. It was the Lord's Day. And so that was the day that everything, you know, kind of came to a halt, and people worshiped God, and you know, the Jewish nation worshiped God in their synagogue. And the first day of the week, you know, we often think of as Monday, but back in that day, it was Sunday as the very first day of the week. And you know, the resurrection of Jesus changed everything. Within a few short years, the day that you worshiped God became Sunday. And it was all because of the resurrection. The whole, this event that we celebrate absolutely changed everything. And I remember as first coming to Christ, I remember reading through the stories the very first time and thinking, man, this is amazing. I mean, we're not just talking about the resuscitation of somebody who was dead and then came back to life and then died again. What we're talking about is Jesus being resurrected in a whole brand new kind of body that still had the scars of his crucifixion, and yet, like, he's alive still. And as followers of Jesus, gathered at the Vineyard Church today, we are people of the resurrection. It's our central identity to who we are as followers of Christ. This is an incredibly cool celebration. So what I wanted to do today is I'm going to take on the Herculean task. I want to look at all four accounts of the resurrection. For those of you that came early to get a seat, you had to wait a little bit because I wasn't done preaching yet at the first service. I'm sorry about the parking lot problems, all that. Somehow they told me I caused all the problems that you might have encountered getting here this morning. I'm sure the snow is my fault as well, because I love it, but no. I want to actually take a look at all four accounts. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John each write this incredible gospel, this biography, if you will, of Jesus' life. And in each one of them, as you can imagine, the resurrection, even though it comes at the end, plays this central role in each of their accounts of the life of Christ. They're aimed towards this point, the crucifixion and the resurrection. So what I want to do is I want to take a look at all four of those accounts, because this is such an incredibly powerful thing. You know, the Apostle Paul, as he was writing several years later to a church in Corinth, he writes this because they had come to the point where they were questioning the resurrection of Christ and their own resurrection that they were going to experience someday. And this is what Paul wrote as part of that argument in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have also fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." And then verse 20, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead." And so here's what we're going to do. We're going to start out in Matthew chapter 28. If you have a Bible, pull it out. If you didn't bring one, grab one of those ones that's on the rack of the chair right there in front of you. I'm not going to put all these scripture passages up on the screen. I wanted you to actually turn to them in the Bibles. So I'll put the page numbers up there, and we'll look at all four. It's really the end of each of the Gospels where we're looking at. You know, one of the things that I really honestly believe is that you and I are being invited to follow the resurrected Christ today. Christianity is not simply a history lesson. Sometimes we approach it that way, that it's just this historical, and I love it because it's historical, it's verifiable, there were eyewitnesses. Matthew, Mark, and John are all eyewitness accounts. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts from looking at eyewitnesses and talking to them, puts together this very historically accurate record of all the events that took place. But it's not only a history lesson. That Christ is still alive and that Christ is changing people's lives moment by moment, day by day. As you get involved in a community like this, it's amazing the stories that you get to hear of people's lives being transformed. And so what I want to do as we look through this, I want to look at the historical stuff that took place, but then I also, and more importantly, I want to talk about how Jesus is inviting us to follow him today. So let me pray, and then I'll begin reading in Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your life and your presence, the resurrected Christ and the Holy Spirit in our lives right now, and for the way that you invite us to participate in that and to experience that. And God, my prayer is that you would speak, that you would show yourself to every single person in the room today, every single one of us. You know where we're at. You know what's going on in our lives. Would you come and allow us to experience your presence right now? In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Matthew 28, starting in verse 1, it reads like this. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes were white as snow. Hey, there you go, snow right there. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." You know, it's really cool, because fear really is the most mentioned response to any of these stories from the resurrection. It comes up four times in this story alone. It comes up in all the other stories with words like amazed and trembling, astonished, perplexed, frightening, and wondering. And a fear of the Lord is really a common term in the Bible that speaks to lots of different things that are going on. This fear of the Lord speaks to the fact that God is absolutely real. It's this realization, it's this awareness that comes upon us, and we realize all of a sudden in that moment, there's a God in heaven and he's real. Holy buckets. Right? Now what? I mean, it's this realization that I am not the center of the universe the way that I thought I was. I'm not even the center of my existence. There is something a whole lot bigger than me going on here. And it's this awareness that I didn't see this moment coming, and I have no idea what's coming in the next moment. I have no idea where this thing is headed. That's this fear of the Lord. And people respond to this fear of the Lord in lots of different ways. I love verse 3. It says that the soldiers experienced this fear, and then they fell down as if dead. Like they went into a dead faint. They are completely and utterly paralyzed by the fear. I just think that's funny. I just picture these tough guys. Just bonk, you know, I'm out. I have no idea what's going on here. It overwhelmed everything that I have to process this. I am totally out cold. The women are experiencing fear as well, but without the scariness attached. So in verse 5 and verse 10, you know, the angel says to them, "Do not fear." And as a result, they're energized by this fear, and they're energized, we're going to talk about it in a moment, they're energized to worship. You know, there are a lot of things in our world that cause us fear, aren't there? I mean, we think of stock market collapse, we think of running out of coffee at the Vineyard, you know, we think of... a diagnosis from the doctor. We think of not having enough resources, a shortage of food, infectious epidemics, not being able to provide for our families. I mean, the list can go on and on and on of all the different things that could cause us fear in our lives. And that kind of fear is very similar to this fear of the Lord. It's fear. It's not like a different kind of fear. It's fear. But here's an interesting thing about the fear of the Lord. It's spoken of throughout the scriptures as a really positive thing. So Solomon in the book of Proverbs, one of the wisest guys that ever, walked on the planet, says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. How is fear the beginning of the wisdom? I don't know if you ask questions like this when you read through the scriptures, but I find it really helpful. I just ask the question, like, why? Like, why is the fear of the Lord this fear, real fear of God? Why is this the beginning of wisdom? Well, one of my favorite authors, Dallas Willard, talks about it like this. He says, fear is not the end of wisdom, but it's indispensable at the beginning. One begins to get smart or accumulate wisdom when he or she fears being crosswise of God, fear of not doing what God requires. Fear is the anticipation of harm. And the intelligent person recognizes that his or her well-being lies in being in harmony with God and what God is doing. God is not mean, Dallas goes on to write, but he is dangerous. And it's the same with the other great forces he has placed in reality. Electricity and nuclear power are not mean, for example, but they are dangerous. One who does not, in a certain sense, worry about God simply isn't smart. That this fear of the Lord is this awareness that comes on us that all of a sudden God is here and he's actually going in a direction that's different than what I think I should be going in. And all of a sudden it's like, oh no, I think I need to adjust something. I think I need to change something. Here's a question for us. I wonder when the last time was that you or I experienced that kind of awareness, that fear of the Lord. Because in following the resurrected Christ, that's actually going to be a pretty normal experience. That there comes on us this worrisome moment where we're all of a sudden aware that God's ways and my ways are not the same. Right? The prophet in the Old Testament, Isaiah, said God's ways are higher than our ways, that his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. They're different. They're completely different. Sometimes we think because we thought something, that must be how God feels. Wrong answer. He's really different than us. And so there's this fear of the Lord. I love this because the contrast between the Roman guard sprawled on the ground, paralyzed by fear, and these two exuberant women kneeling on the same ground, energized by fear, it's exactly the same word, but it's not even close to the same thing. And the difference is worship. And the worship that they're expressing has like two elements. There's this reverence to it. They bow on the ground, face in the dirt. Like there's this reverence. God is different than me and bigger than me and really, really powerful, and I have no idea what's going on. But there's also this intimacy. They grab onto his feet. They grab onto the feet of Jesus. And worship is meant to have both things going on. There's this reverence that God is really big, and the reverence is really, really important. Otherwise, worship just becomes kind of a gushy emotional experience that doesn't have any meat behind it. But the intimacy is important. Otherwise, it becomes kind of dry, meaningless, rote repetition, and then there's no real connection there. And so both those pieces in worship are really important. Here's the way that I think about it. Worship is really the way that you and I respond to our knowledge and our experience of God. And both are equally powerful. Both are equally necessary. Both are equally valid. That we're meant to understand who God is. I love reading about him and learning about him. There's this book I've been diving into again lately. It's written in the 16th century by a guy named Stephen Charnock called The Existence and Attributes of God. It's way too deep for me to understand. He's got like 700 pages just on the holiness of God. It's an incredible work. But like diving into the knowledge of God draws us into worship. But don't just leave it there. then we also dive into the experience of God. I want to know him in the depth of my being, in the depth of my soul. The reason that we choose many of the songs to express worship to God that we choose here at the Vineyard is because they do both things really well. They're like songs, if you've been in other kinds of church settings, you'll recognize that the stuff that we choose might be a little different. We're choosing songs where we're actually singing to God, not just about him. We figure he already knows all that stuff. And so what we want to do is we want to express our love and our adoration to him, right? And then, but we're also singing songs that aren't just fluff, you know, that we're really wanting to express who he is back to him. And when you give yourself to worship that's reverent and intimate, over and over and over, something inside you begins to change. Just like when, if you give yourself to greed or anger or lust over and over again, something inside you begins to like align with what you're giving yourself to. So when you come to the Vineyard or you go to a small group and you give yourself in worship, this amazing thing, God begins to rearrange inside you what's going on. He'll begin to make you look more like himself, more like you were really created to look like. Okay, I got to go on because we got three more gospels to talk about. We're going to go to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. See, now you know what happened in the last service, don't you? Mark 16, starting in verse 1, it goes like this. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they're on their way to the tomb. And they asked each other, who will roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Don't be alarmed, he said. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go tell his disciples and Peter. I love that. And Peter, because Peter had just blown it, remember? Denied Jesus. And even the angel says, don't forget that guy. He, meaning Jesus, is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. Verse 8 is awesome. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Is that the greatest picture of resurrection fear and wonder and astonishment and overwhelming surprise? They had no idea what was coming, and they're totally shocked by this thing, right? So I wrote as a point here that this following the resurrected Christ doesn't involve a lot of hype. We live in a culture where everything gets fed through the hype machine, and if it's not hyped up, we don't even think we've had a good meal. Right? Like if I don't have this wonderful, epic Instagram picture of my food that I can post on Facebook and get a gazillion likes, it must not be a good meal. And even they got filters that makes McDonald's garbage look good. I'm sorry, I did. If you work at McDonald's, God bless you. That's pretty cool. I shouldn't have said garbage. I'll get an email about that. I deserve it. But we've come to expect this well-developed marketing message to accompany everything from our latest car, you know, to our latest bicycle, from our phone to our Captain Crunch cereal. Like, if it doesn't have, like, this really great marketing spin, don't you guys like Captain Crunch? The way it cuts up your mouth, isn't that just cool? It's like torture at the same time it's good, right? Anyway, so if it doesn't have this marketing spin, then it must not be useful. It must not be good. Here's the thing. You and I only have one real life. And part of what our marketing and our cool Hollywood stuff has done for us, part of what it's done for us that's not healthy, is it's created this really strong desire for an absolutely epic life every moment of the day. But we're invited to follow Jesus in our real life, the one that we really have. The life where you get up early in the morning and nobody wants to talk to you until you actually did something, like brushed your teeth or, you know, like combed your hair or something like that. Like, that's the real life. That we don't, like, wake up, you know, like, I don't know, your favorite actor, actress looking all great in the morning. It's like, it doesn't happen that way. And I love the way that Jesus meets us in our real life, in our mundane life, in the everydayness of life. Following Jesus doesn't require bright lights and amplification. Doesn't require microphones and stages. It's as we're getting up early in the morning and we don't feel great yet. It's as we're making coffee and spilling beans all over the floor. It's that following the resurrected Christ happens as we're changing diapers that are really smelly and poopy and gross and they get on us. Right? It's as we have to get up in the middle of the night to take care of children. It's as we go outside and slip and fall on the ice that shouldn't still be there at the end of March. It's as we're preparing taxes. It's as we're doing like the real life that Jesus is meant to be there in every single part of our life all day long. I was talking to a guy a little while ago. We're having a phone conversation. And he was talking about some of the, you know, the mundaneness of life and how it's really frustrating and where's God in those moments. And I asked him, I go, well, one of the things that I do is throughout all those moments of the day, I'm constantly talking to God. The good bits and the bad bits and all the little bits in between, I'm constantly talking to him. And he goes, you mean you pray like all the day long? I mean, all the time you pray like about all those little things that are frustrating you? And I go, absolutely. I go, that's where like the real following the resurrected Christ actually meets my real life. And he goes, I can't do that. I said, why not? And he goes, because I think that you only get so many prayers, and if you use them up on the little stuff, you won't have them for the big stuff. And I'm like, where'd you get that, you know, bullpucky? Like, that's like the stupidest thing I ever heard of. Where'd you get that? Have you looked at Jesus's life? That's not how Jesus was. Where'd you get that idea? Like that. And then we just began to talk about that a little bit. Like, I absolutely love it. I am a really blessed man because Brenda, my sweetheart, is an incredible cook, and I get to like worship God almost every time I like put something in my mouth that she's made. I do. I get to say, man, Jesus, thank you for taste buds. Thank you that I'm not a diesel truck and this doesn't taste like diesel fuel, because that's kind of what it is, right? It, like, there's flavor exploding in my mouth. Oh, Jesus, this is awesome. Thank you for creating my tongue and my mouth and my wife and this food and, except for the Brussels sprouts. Thank you for like the whole thing, you know? Captain Crunch, yes. Sorry, I get distracted. I brought it up earlier. I can still almost taste it and feel the flesh hanging from the roof of my mouth. Oh. And so, like, my encouragement is to allow Jesus to be involved in every single moment of life. Just allow him to be involved in all of it. Okay, next one, Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Starting in verse 1, it reads like this. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He's risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered over the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. Verse 11, but they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Come on, gals, this is crazy talk. You know, this resurrected Jesus, I love the way that everybody gets involved in this. That everybody is involved in this whole deal, and it catches all of them completely off guard. No matter how many times it was prophesied about in the Old Testament, no matter how many times Jesus talked about it himself, it caught everyone completely off guard. They didn't believe one another. They're all confused. They're disoriented. Their heads are spinning. They're completely frightened. And those who are closest to Jesus are totally and completely unprepared for this. And those who weren't close to Jesus are clueless. They don't even know what's taking place. They have no idea of what's going on. Resurrection life is not in continuity. It's not analogous to anything that we know. It's totally different. This isn't really something you study for. Late night cramming sessions don't seem to help this. There's not like, you know, no one did anything to prepare for following the resurrected Jesus other than just keep following him. There was no special seminars for this. I like to say it this way. Following Jesus is not something you master. Following Jesus means he masters you. You could tweet that one. Following Jesus is not something you master. The resurrected Christ masters you. He's the one in charge of this whole deal. And along the way, every single one of us are beginners. So I like the way that the recognized leaders, Peter and John, are not excluded. But look at who the first witnesses were in every single one of these instances. It's the women. You know, women weren't allowed to be witnesses in a court of law in that day. Women weren't allowed to purchase property on their own. They weren't allowed to even earn income on their own. That everything came through the men in their lives in that day. In our culture, we have such a hard time understanding that. Man, it was incredible. And I love the way that Jesus goes to those and he allows those who are on the farthest edge of the marginalization to be the first to witness this whole deal, to be the first to testify towards it. And nobody even believed what they were saying. You know, they thought it was absolute nonsense. Jesus always gravitated towards those that we would marginalize. The only fact that we know about Mary Magdalene before she joined Jesus' crew was that she'd been possessed by 7 devils and Jesus delivered her. She was living at the far edge of marginalization. She's the main player in the story here, other than Jesus himself. She's the one that shows up in every gospel account. The fact that Jesus, the fact that to Jesus, the people who were going to be the most valuable were the ones who were marginalized the farthest. So it was the women, it was the poor, it was the minorities. When you look at Luke's gospel and the book of Acts, it's amazing how Jesus takes this thing and he's constantly going to those that are marginalized. He's going to the poor, the outcast, the Gentiles, that this message is spreading. It starts with the Jewish people, yes, and with the Jewish men, absolutely, but it doesn't stay there for long. By the time of the resurrection, Jesus is flipping this whole thing of who's marginalized and who's not completely on its head. Remember, he's the one who said that if you want to follow me really well, you have to be like children. Children. See, we're all beginners in this thing. The moment that you think you have following Jesus all figured out, the moment that you begin to say, Jesus, you're sure lucky you found me, right? That you think that you got this thing figured out, that you think that it's really Jesus got lucky because you're following him, that you're really necessary. The moment that you begin to think that, just, I dare you, double dog dare you, look down and see how much doo-doo you're standing in. Because it's gotten pretty deep by that point. Somebody asked me a few years ago, and we still talk about this, Michael, how come at the Vineyard you guys don't use titles? Like, I can't tell who the elders are. I can't tell who the deacons are. Man, I could hardly tell who the pastors are. It's easier now that you had your midlife crisis and you started wearing jackets, but that was just last year, you know, whew, which means that life's going on a long time if that's the mid. Okay, never mind. So how come you guys don't do more titles? And I always point back to this one really wise old pastor's theologian used to say this to me. He said, Michael, all the ground at the foot of the cross is level. Nobody's standing on a stage at the foot of the cross. Nobody's, and you can call me Pastor Michael if it makes you feel better. I struggle with it. I just like Michael. That's the name my mama gave me. It works. Just try that one, and I'll use yours too. Unless, of course, you're a judge, then it's your honor, you know, when I'm in your house. Listen, even though we might have different functions, our value in the body of Christ is identical. And so at the Vineyard, we want to build a community where everybody gets to play. Everybody's involved. Everybody's doing this stuff. Everybody's equally valuable to Jesus, equally important, even though we have different functions. Okay, John chapter 20, the last one. John chapter 20. Isn't it cool how they all start on verse 1? I wonder how that happened. John chapter 20, starting on verse 1, it goes like this. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they've put him." See, she thinks grave robbers have come and stole him. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. This part makes me giggle because it's the other disciple who's writing this. I'm faster than Peter, right? The thing that's funny is that guys just don't forget that kind of thing. This is not in my notes, right? He wrote this as an old guy. And he's still remembering that, right? I beat him there, right? So Peter and the other disciple, they're both running. Oh, he bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, verse 5, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who came along behind him, went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to have been raised from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, Woman, why are you crying? They have taken my Lord away, she said, and I don't know where they have put him. At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize it was Jesus. He asked her, Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for? Thinking he was the gardener, she said, Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you put him, and I will go get him. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said, Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord, and she told them that he had said these things to her. In this last version, we begin to see all the different accounts of the story come together. It seems that the women were the first to arrive, and when they saw the tomb empty, they possibly didn't go right inside. Rather, they went back to tell the others. John and Peter took off running, and when they went in and they saw the part of the linen that had been used to cover Jesus' face neatly folded up and set aside, and all the rest of the linen discarded, they realized something big had happened here. Because grave robbers wouldn't have done that. Grave robbers would have just thrown all the linen aside, and they believed right away. The women apparently followed them back to the tomb, and after the men had left is when they encountered the angels and Jesus himself. They're running back and forth. Their minds are spinning. They're trying to figure it all out. Nothing is making sense. Jesus steps in to provide some clarity. Thank goodness. You know, here's the deal. This resurrection life is not something anybody had figured out. They didn't know what they were doing. They were confused about it, much the same way you and I feel confused as we're trying to follow Jesus today. It often feels confusing. It often feels like, well, it says this in the scripture, but here's what's going on in my heart, and what do I do, and how do I balance these things, and how do I make it all work? It's the exact same stuff that they were going through that they were struggling with here. You know, following the resurrected Christ is actually meant to overtake our entire lives. We're meant to have as our identity that we are a resurrected, a people of the resurrection. We're children of the resurrection. A people whose very life and our life together, our community, is centered around the resurrection of Jesus, who is the Christ, the Jewish, long-awaited Jewish Messiah, the Son of God himself. And it's as we surrender our lives to his leadership, his lordship, that we experience the help, the transformation in our lives that we so deeply long for. It's as we submit to his authority rather than trying to exert or bolster our own authority that we really find life. In our rebellion, or what the Bible calls sin, we rely on our own expertise, our own opinions, our own best thinking. And while that may seem to work for a little bit, for a few moments, we all know the feeling that it produces, the emptiness that's there when we say, is this it? Is this all there is? But as we submit to the resurrected Christ, we draw our life and identity from the resurrected Jesus, then he begins to ever so slowly put a life and a love and a fulfillment into us that spreads to every single part of our lives. And following the resurrected Jesus is all about him being able to say over your life and my life, mine. You know, when a three-year-old says that, we think they're being really selfish, and they are, and it's their sin nature coming out. Jesus is the only one who can rightly say that. When you're 2 or 3 year old or 4 year old or 17 year old, says mine, use that as an opportunity to worship the one who really can say that. Matthew 28, at the end, as Jesus is about to ascend, he makes this statement, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. All authority. Paul writes in Philippians, that at one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ really is Lord, that he really is the boss. This resurrection thing, it's meant to take over our whole life, every single part of it. The great Dutch statesman and theologian, Abraham Kuyper, said this: "There is not one square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not say, 'That's mine. I own it.'" And being a follower of Jesus, submitting to Christ and his kingdom, is just about acknowledging that before it gets acknowledged on us. Because someday, king's coming back. And it says, every knee will bow. And Paul, in that really cool language, is actually just saying not every knee kind of is going to go, okay, I guess you're king. No, it's like somebody comes along behind you with a broomstick and knocks your knees out from underneath you, and you're down to the ground because there's nothing else you can do. You just saw the sovereign one, fear of the Lord. Isn't that cool how that all ties together? Fear of the Lord. I don't know about you, but what I want is to experience that now, right now, in my life, every moment of my life. So here's the thing I'm going to lead us in this Easter, is a prayer of surrender. I just want to lead us in a prayer of surrender, surrendering our lives to Jesus and allowing him to say mine over every single part of our life. And this prayer of surrender really has two points to it. When we talk about how do we follow the resurrected Christ, it starts out with a no. Following the resurrected Christ always starts out with a no, and that's repentance. And then it's always followed by a yes, which is following. So the no, the repentance part, is really all about saying, I'm going to change direction. The Greek word metamorphos just simply means a change of direction. It's saying, I've been going the wrong way. I've been thinking the wrong thoughts. I'm imagining everything backward from what it really is. I'm going to turn away from my own way of thinking, and I'm going to follow Jesus, the one who really is Lord, the one who even change the day of the week that we worship by his resurrection. And then I'm going to follow him, and that's the yes. I'm going to step out of the center and begin to respond to the one who is the center. And so the prayer of surrender always has those two pieces. Or as John would say in John chapter 1 of his gospel, there's something to believe that Christ really is the one, and then there's something to receive, which is his lordship, his mastery, and his Holy Spirit as he begins to transform us. And so let me take care of this little housekeeping detail first. Right after I do this prayer of surrender, we're going to celebrate communion. And so together as a community. And so if you've got one of these, you're good. If you didn't get one of these, there's folks with baskets in the back, and they're going to start making their way forward and just throw them out to you if you didn't get one. And so just put your hand up so they know who you are, and let's get you one of these things as we begin to talk about this. Get in. And these things are kind of tricky. I don't know if you've ever used them before, but there's this thin little plastic piece on top that you got to pull off to get to the wafer. And then there's the little aluminum part or the foil part that you pull off to get to the juice that's in there. There you go. So as a church, what I want to do is I want to invite us to submit and surrender our lives to the resurrected Christ. And for some of us, put your hands way up so they can see you. There's one right here. There's a couple down here. Bunch right down here in front. There you go. Somebody way back in the back. We'll just keep our hands up and these guys will find us. It'll be good. It's awesome. Hey, I could blame them on why I went over last time. It could be like, it's not my fault anymore, right? I'm joking. That was a joke. Stick with me here. All right, so here's what I want to do. This letting Jesus say mine over every area of our life is what this resurrection thing's really all about. That's what it's all about. And so I don't know where you're at in your relationship with Christ, if you've been following him for a long time. This is not something that you just simply do once. It's something that I have to do every moment of the day. When I get out of bed, one of the first things I do when my feet hit the floor is I say, Jesus, I need you in every single part of my life. Would you lead me? Would you guide me today? Would you And so that's how it starts, but that's also how it continues. And so, especially if you're here today and you've never prayed this before, if you've never surrendered your life to Jesus, I want to invite you to do that. Just throw your lot in with him and watch how he begins to transform really everything in your life. So let me pray, and you guys just follow along with me quietly or silently. Heavenly Father, thank you for your life and your love and your incredible joy that you offer us in your resurrected Son. And so we say, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. Not just for the whole world, but for me. Thank you for being my substitute. All of my sin and all of my rebellion, you carried that on the cross that day. And I accept that sacrifice as my own. Whatever faith I have, I place in you. I trust you. Would you forgive me? And would you fill me with your Holy Spirit and begin that incredible work of making me the kind of person you created me to be? I want to trust. I want to love you. I want you to say mine over every area of my life. You know, one of the things about following Jesus in our real life is that it makes a difference in the way that we live every moment of the day when we're doing that. And so here's what I'm going to ask you to do. If you prayed that prayer with me for the very first time, surrendering your life to Jesus, would you just stand up right now wherever you're at? Just stand up and acknowledge. We want to celebrate with you, and we want to pray for you. And so I'm just going to ask you to do something kind of scary in a room like this, but very, very personal and very real. Just declare, I am following the resurrected Christ today. Just stand up right where you're at. Just acknowledge that. And I want Jesus to declare mine over every single area of my life. God bless you. Just stand up right where you're at. Father, thank you for your life. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your incredible grace in our lives. And we just say, we need you. We need you in every area of our life. Let's have the rest of you stand up.